So in the early 1800s, a man named William Jackson made himself a fortune in India, and he returned home to England, now able to afford the good life among high society. Flush with cash, his teenage son, Will Jr., started indulging in many vices. Indulgence turned to immorality and criminality. Will Jr. didn't look like a criminal. He wore elegant clothing. He carried himself as a member of the elite. But day by day, he ran up debts that he never intended to pay. He stole gold watches and diamond rings. He forged checks. His personal life was scandalous to the extreme. William Sr. was naturally embarrassed. Now, privately, he would at times write to his son, Will Jr., telling him, maybe you should stop being so wicked. And after his death, it was discovered many years later that William Sr. had written a 3-volume book about how bad his son was and how good of a father he was. But it was never published, maybe because even Sr. didn't believe it. He may have complained to Will in private, but in public, he used his influence to shield his son from his creditors. He gave Will an allowance ongoing, which Will would use for things like comfortable rooms and a nonstop flow of alcohol, among other things. When Junior was on trial, his father would pay top barristers to get him off on technicalities. But every time something happened, Will Jr. would not correct course. He kept walking a wayward path. Now, we feel badly for this family. We feel badly for the father. But then we realize that Will Jr. was not some man in his own right at the time. He was 15, 16, and 17 when these things were happening. He was financially, legally, and morally under his father's authority. But William Sr., as many dads were at the time of the Regency era, but William Sr. was almost totally absent as a parent. He thought he had done his duty as a father simply by making a fortune for his family. And so when he would write a complaint to his son, the complaints fall flat because they were followed by another check, by more favors, more work to cover his son's crimes. And as a result, as we'll see, the story ended tragically for both father and son. So today we have this text. We're studying through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we have this text that if you just drop into a study of 1 Samuel, it's a little bit unusual. We have this text of the priest Eli being confronted by a prophet about sin and about the wickedness he is allowing his sons to commit in the house of the Lord, pronouncing this dramatic judgment on him. And Hophni and Phinehas, we have to understand, are not teenagers. They're not young men. They're fully grown and fully wayward. And because Eli was unwilling to choose God over his boys, we'll find that he too is complicit in their sin, and he's going to share in the consequences. It can be a difficult passage as just, you know, as we approach it, we feel bad for Eli. We feel bad for the people of Israel. We feel bad for the house of the Lord. And again, if you're just dropping into it, you might think, well, why is the Lord airing this family's dirty laundry? Why record this for us? Remember, the New Testament explains that these stories of the Old Testament are not just given to tell us some things that happened, but they're given to us as examples to help us understand truth about who God is, about how he does things, and the calling of the life of a believer. What it means to be faithful, what it really means to live a faithful life. Not a perfect life, we can't do that, but what does it mean to walk faithfully with God? And so in the Old Testament, as it tells us the history of things that has happened and the history of God's work on earth, it is also giving us these examples, both positive and negative, so that we can apply the positive examples and follow in that path and avoid the negative examples and the consequences that are attached to it. So let's look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is the tabernacle. There is no temple at this point in Israel's history. This is where people came to give their offerings, give their worship, to meet with God. Now, if you were here last week, you saw how Hophni and Phinehas were messing with all of those sacrifices. Anytime people came, they had to bring these sacrifices of lamb or oxen or rams or goats. And the priests and their families were allotted a very specific portion of that meat to support them so that they had things to eat. They lived and worked in the tabernacle. But Hophni and Phinehas were messing with their sacrifices. They would take extra portions every single time people came to give a sacrifice. Way more meat than they could possibly eat, but they kept taking it. They wanted it. And we saw last time how that was at least quadruple wrong morally and legally under the Levitical code. But now we see that aspect was only part of their wrongdoing. These ladies referenced here in verse 22, they may have just been volunteers who they themselves had taken a short-term Nazirite vow and as part of it were serving in the tabernacle. And so what we're learning here is that not only were the offerings of Israel being polluted, but also the offerers themselves by the wickedness of the leadership in the tabernacle. This was not a one-time thing. That would be bad enough. This was a long-time pattern of behavior. It says they were doing this to all Israel. Back in verse 13, we were told that whenever anyone came to the tabernacle, they were doing these wicked things. Now, as we read it, we might wonder why the text focuses on the old man so much. Why the dad so much? Eli, he's not really the one doing all of these things. Well, we're gonna see that he not only looked the other way, which is a problem, but he also ate the stolen food. Oh, he wasn't messing with the ladies in the tabernacle, and he wasn't the one bringing the meat hook to steal, but once it was stolen, he said, well, I'll eat it too. More importantly, at the time, Eli was the ruler of Israel. Understand, there is no Joshua, there is no Moses, there is no king, there is no judge. Eli as high priest, he's the ruler of Israel, at least as far as Israel had a ruler. And he was certainly the ruler of his family. He was certainly the ruler of the tabernacle. He was in charge of that tent. And he heard about all that was happening, and he did nothing to stop it, but bring this sort of weak-wristed challenge to his sons. Let's read it in verse 23. He said to his sons, well, why are you doing these things? I've heard about your evil actions from all these people. No, my sons, the news I hear the Lord's people spreading is not good. If one person sins against another, God can intercede for him. But if a person sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to their father since the Lord intended to kill them. By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. So the way that Eli confronts his sons, it's a pretty weak attempt. It reminds me of William Jackson Sr. Because we have that 3-volume book and many of the letters were preserved, we see the way that he communicated with his son at times. And so he would write his letter to his sons and say things like, hey, you think about what you're doing. You might regret what you're doing one day. While he's committing crimes, while he's doing these terrible things that can't be talked about in polite company. But then after that, it's like after sealing the letter and sending it off to the post, William Sr. would write the check to keep financing his son's waywardness. You know, at one point, William warned his son, hey, you shouldn't forge checks because forgery in the Regency era was a capital offense, believe it or not. But then when his son forged checks, what did his dad do? Provided lawyers to save his skin. The sins of Eli's sons are capital offenses. They are not trifling things. They are truly serious. And one of the things this situation needs to reveal to us is how serious sin is. If we read this text and say, man, it seems like this got blown out of proportion, or it seems like God overreacted, or it seems like it's a little bit harsh, we need to pause and realize that we maybe have a lower view of sin than we should. Because God looks at sin and he says, hey, this is absolutely serious, serious as a heart attack. This is so important. This is so dangerous. This is so awful. I have to do something about it. These were capital offenses. But did you notice as Eli speaks to his sons, he kind of tries to challenge them, but he really pulls up just short of really speaking to them the way that he should. Did you notice that he frankly just speaks sort of philosophically to his sons? Rather than say, I see what you're doing and it's going to stop today because the temple guard are here and they are going to remove you from your position. Rather than do that, did you notice he softens it? What I hear other people spreading, the news I hear other people spreading, that's not good. So he's talking to them sort of philosophically and generally about what he hears people talking about outside the tent. Meanwhile, he sees it inside the tent and allows it to happen day after day, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year. As we're going to see in a moment, the prophet is going to say, quite unpolitely, you guys have made yourself fat with this sin. And this wasn't one meal. This was a lifestyle of meals and meals and meals, all stolen. And yet Eli is kind of soft pedaling it. Now listen, part of what God's word wants to tell us here is how we need to think about sin in our own lives and in our midst, and to not soft pedal our response to it, and to not make our perspective on it very vague or just, you know, it's not that big a deal. Most of us here are people who say we're Christians. We love the Lord. We want to walk with God. We want to serve God. We want to please God. And one of the things that this text is telling us is that the best thing that we can do in this life, as we seek to follow God, but we do so imperfectly, that one of the best things we can do is be honest with ourselves and with the Lord about sin in our lives. Sometimes, you know, the Holy Spirit might convict you or me of an area of waywardness or an area of wrongdoing or an area of sin in our lives, in how we're thinking or how we're living, choices we're making, ways we're behaving. And our natural human inclination is often to become defensive and try to push off that conviction, push off that challenge. And so we start to, you know, whether it's with the Lord or with someone, another believer who's calling us out, we want to debate a technicality, or we want to talk about some what about of this person over here, or some, well, I heard it interpreted this way. When all the while the Holy Spirit within our hearts is convicting our hearts and we're just trying to silence him. We're trying to not hear him. We're trying to shut him up. And what we need to do is humble ourselves and confess and turn to God. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. But if we try to hide those things, if we try to run away from God and from his eyes and from his conviction, well, what happened to Jonah when Jonah did that? What happened to the other characters of the Bible when they say, I'm gonna run from God's presence? It doesn't work. It only brings destruction and ruin into our lives. Now, maybe it's not something going on in our own lives, but we see in our family or in our, you know, church family or in our friendship with other Christians, maybe we see someone else engaging in wrongdoing. They're sinning against the Lord. They're outside of the boundaries God has given his people. Listen, as Christians, we are commanded to call out sin and wrongdoing among ourselves. That's something God asks us to do, commands us to do. Paul explains it in Galatians, particularly Galatians 6. Now, when we do so, Paul says, hey, you're supposed to do so in a spirit of gentleness. The goal is not to knock down and kick them while they're down and destroy them and do scorched earth so that nothing will grow there again. The goal is to restore someone who's caught up in sin and who's overtaken by temptation. And so we do so in a spirit of gentleness, Galatians tells us. But understand, gentleness doesn't just mean thou shalt be kind and not make people feel bad. This is a mistake that a lot of modern Christians fall into, that the only command out there anymore is thou shalt be kind or thou shalt be nice. But that's not the only command. So when we're trying to restore someone who's in sin in a spirit of gentleness, that doesn't mean helping the wrongdoer rationalize their sin. It doesn't mean downplaying sin or making things purposely vague so we don't hurt their feelings. And the reason why we need to not do that is because sin overtakes and is destructive. It destroys, it ruins, it defiles. And we want to help rescue people out of destruction because that's what God wants, and we want that for them as well. And so Paul says, hey, be a part of that saving work that God wants to do. When a Christian is overtaken by temptation or sin, be a part of restoring that one, but also avoid the temptation yourselves. And so this is a calling on the Christian life. As priest and ruler, Eli should have done something. Not just said a few things after many years of abject wickedness. He should have removed his sons. As father, he should have told them directly, you are in sin and I will not allow it. I will not overlook it. Maybe you're grown men. Maybe you want to go out and do sin. Okay, I can't stop you in that regard, but you will not do it in this tent because here I am responsible to the Lord. Instead, unfortunately, Eli acted as though his son's sins were sort of a trifling thing, maybe something they should think about not doing. Of course, the big eyebrow-raising headline in these verses is, they would not listen since the Lord intended to kill them. Your Bible may say the Lord desired to kill them. What is that about? Let's look at it. First, let's tackle, does God desire to kill people? Here's what we know is true about God's character and nature. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. That is who God is. But this is not just a New Testament idea. Sometimes people get in their minds that, well, God was different in the Old Testament. He was cranky in the Old Testament. He's nice in the New Testament. That is not true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to prove it, let me read to you two passages from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:32, God speaking says, I take no pleasure in anyone's death, so repent and live. And later, Ezekiel 33, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Now listen, God is a God of mercy and forgiveness and grace. Thank the Lord, because otherwise none of us could be saved. But sometimes we see like the wicked, really wicked people in the world around us or in the Bible, and we think we're so glad when they get what's coming to them. Now understand, justice is important. And a society needs to uphold justice. And when it doesn't, God says, I am not pleased by that. And in the end, God will work his justice. And if you will not have your sin dealt with on the cross at Calvary, then you will receive judgment, because God doesn't sweep anything under the rug. He's not so willing to be merciful that he will not let sin go unpunished. So either your sin has to be punished on you, or your sin has to be punished on Jesus Christ. That's the deal, right? But understand, God says even the wicked, the most wicked, the blasphemers, those who are at war with me, those who hate me, those who spit at me, I am not happy when they die. What I wanted was to save them. What I wanted was them to turn to me so that I could wrap them up in the embrace of my love, cleanse them from their wickedness, and make them my son or daughter. And so as Christians, we want to uphold righteousness, uprightness, justice. It is good in a society when someone who does wrong faces the consequences of that wrong action. Absolutely. But in our hearts, we need to be people who are conforming more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We need to be more and more like the character and nature of God. And he says, I love the wicked. Not what they do, not the way that they harm others, but I'm not pleased when they die. I love them. God's heart breaks when they die without him. Eli's sons, though, have rejected God for so long. They have willfully sinned for so long. They have hardened their hearts for so long that now what's being said here, it's not that God's happy to kill them, but he says, it's over, it's done. I've now determined that I'm going to bring judgment on this family. They were past a point of no return. As John Wesley said, they had sinned away their day of grace. It's a terrifying thing to realize that we could do that, that we could sin so much that one day it will be too late for us to respond to the gospel. Now listen, especially if you're not a Christian here today, someone here is not a Christian. Someone here is not born again. This is what you need to know. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. He is a God who forgives. He is a greater savior than you are a sinner. There's nothing that you've done in your past where God can say, oh, I can't cover that debt of sin. He wants to save you from your sin. He wants to transfer your eternal destination from hell to heaven, but he will not force you. And if you continually reject his grace, if you continually reject his mercy, if you continually reject his truth and his commands and his offer to pay the penalty of your sin, then ultimately he will give you what you want. That's what Romans 1 tells us for the individual and for a society. He will give you over to that desire to sin. So God comes to you with the gospel and says, I want to save you from your sin so you can live and not die. We read it in Ezekiel. And if you as an individual hear the gospel and you say, but I want my sin, the Lord keeps sending you messages of his grace, messages of his salvation. If you keep saying, but I want my sin, eventually he'll give you your desire to stay in your sin. And here is the cold, hard truth. There may come a time when your heart might be too hard to cry out to God when you hear the gospel, where your mind has become too dark to see the light. Now, I can't tell you when that might happen. It's not that, well, if you sin 10,000 times, that's it, and you've crossed that point of no return. But here's what we know from the Bible. It can happen. It happened to Pharaoh. It happened to Eli's sons. It happened to Lot's wife. It happened to Nineveh. It happened to the Canaanites. It can happen to you. And so if you're here, if you know someone and they say, well, I'm gonna convert on my deathbed. You know what? God does save people on their deathbeds. Praise the Lord for his grace and his mercy. Not one of us know if we actually are gonna have a deathbed. You don't know if you're gonna live 5 more hours or 5 more decades. Not one of us know that. And the truth is, the Bible pleads with us, pleads with you today if you're not a Christian. It says in multiple places in the Bible, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because ultimately, if you harden it again and again, it might get to the point where you can no longer receive that eternal rest that God wants to give you. Verse 27, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Didn't I reveal myself to your forefathers' family when they were in Egypt and belonged to Pharaoh's palace? Out of all the tribes of Israel, I chose your house to be my priest, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your forefathers' family all the Israelite food offerings. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people, Israel. William Jackson Sr., he knew his son was a scoundrel. He talked about it privately. He wrote a 3-volume book about it. Yet here's a quote from one biographer. He rushed to defend his son's reputation from any slur, even though it was an obvious truth what was going on to everyone in society. Rather than really get a hold of the problem, William Sr. once tried to arrange a situation where Will Jr. would be arrested for his debts and sent to a debtor's prison, but that the father would then immediately anonymously pay the fees so Will could walk free. Sort of a 19th century scared straight program without the scared part, right? Oh, okay, well, I want him to stop doing this, so I'll have him put him in shackles, but then he'll just walk free and not pay the consequences and not have to deal with the ramifications of his waywardness. And guess what Will Jr. did? He just kept doing the same and more. So this prophet, when it says the man of God, that's a synonym for a prophet. The prophet came to Eli and he said to Eli, listen, this is not just about your sons, you're part of this. You're fat from the food they took from the Lord and his people. I can look at you and see the effects of sin. He says, but more than that, you, Eli, have honored your sons instead of God. Honored means, well, we'll talk about it in a moment, but it means the thing that you value most, the thing that is most significant in your life. And the prophet here says, you know, you honored your sons more than God, and in doing so, you actually despised God. And the term used there means you kicked against the Lord. You kicked him. you know, sometimes we think, well, you know, we talk about God, you know, being first in our lives and all of that. But listen, when God is not first in our lives, it's not just that, well, it's this plus God. The Lord says, you know, you can't serve two masters. Now, listen, we understand the emotional part, right? Any parent here understands, Lord, it's my kids. This is my family. What am I supposed to do? And we understand that there are many parents who do love the Lord and are worshiping the Lord and are serving the Lord, and yet one or more of their children are prodigal. There is a difference between having a prodigal son or daughter and what's going on here. Eli was allowing it. Eli was participating in it. So it wasn't just that, yeah, I've got this son over here. He doesn't walk with the Lord. It breaks my heart. I pray for him. Eli looked at what they're doing and said, it's fine. In fact, pass the filet over here. And so if you have a prodigal, God understands the heartbreak of that. God's heart is broken from that. And remember how God presents himself in that situation for your child. In the parable of the prodigal son, you're not the father. God is the father. And he waits and watches every single day so that when that prodigal turns back home, he goes running to embrace them in his love and restore him totally and say, my son was dead and now he's alive. That's God's heart. So that's not what we're talking about here. God is not willing to be second place in your life. You see, Eli is making God second place. That's what he thinks. We saw last time, he wants to serve the Lord. He wants to be used by God. He wants to have this priestly function and all of that. But he's second place. That's what the prophet says. He says, you have honored your sons more than the Lord. And when God is second place, it means we're worshiping something else. It's not just that, well, gold goes here because I only have so many hours in the day, Lord, and you get silver. People love silver. No, God says, no, you're worshiping something else. Some other goal, some other pursuit. Most often you're worshiping yourself or you're worshiping some other relationship. Some other God that you say, Lord, you're not as important as this thing. And the Lord says, yeah, when you do that, you're actually kicking me, kicking and despising who I am and what I want to do for you. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, the one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoa. We think, whoa, man, Lord, that feels like a lot. I love my family. Are you telling me I just got to ghost all my family? Of course not. God doesn't want to ruin your family relationships. He wants to grow and thrive all of your relationships and activities more than you could ever ask or imagine, more than would ever be possible without him. He says, yeah, look, here's what I want to do in your marriage. Here's what I want to do in your parenting. Here's what I want to do in your extended family. I want to do all kinds of incredible things that you cannot do without me, but here's what I demand. Here's what it requires. You must love me more than all of those things. We must honor him above all others. And when we do that, he does all sorts of wonderful things on our behalf. I mean, look at the list that the prophet gives Eli, reminding him of what God had done, the generosity, the grace. He said, man, God set you guys free from slavery in Egypt. And he gave them promises and purpose, and he gave them generous provision. He's like, man, here's the robe that he gave you, and here's the food that he gave you, and here's the life that he gave you. He did so much for them. And yet knowing all of that, Eli and his sons, they trampled it. They trampled the way of God. They trampled the grace of God. Eli knew better. The prophet gives him that quick history lesson. He says, Eli, do you remember why it's your tribe serving and not the Danites, not the Ephraimites, not the people of Manasseh? Why are you here, Eli? It's because centuries before, during the time of Moses, there was another priest's son. His name was also Phinehas, just like Eli's boy. And when this Phinehas saw immorality in the camp of Israel, when he saw wickedness among God's people, he didn't soft pedal anything. He took a spear in his hand and he honored the Lord. It was a hard day. But do you know what God said in response? God responded, Phinehas has turned back my wrath against the children of Israel because he had zeal for me. And from that moment, the Lord said, so his descendants are going to be priests from here on out. He made a covenant with the family of Aaron. But now we fast forward generations and centuries. Eli's son Phinehas with his brother was doing the opposite. Rather than turning back the wrath of God, they were bringing wrath and judgment on themselves, on their family, and we will see on the nation at large. Verse 30, therefore, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of Israel. I did say that your family and your forefathers' family would walk before me forever. But now this is the Lord's declaration. No longer for those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disgraced. Well, is God canceling a promise? Is he going back on his word? Here's what's happening. After that situation with Phinehas in the time of Moses, God came and he said, I'm making a covenant with the family of Aaron. Aaron's sons are gonna be priests. Now, Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. He says, if you walk with me, you guys get to be priests. But because you're priests, I hold you to a high standard. You're leaders of Israel. You must walk in righteousness. I am not playing, God said. And when the tabernacle was first set up, Nadab and Abihu, they didn't have any sons, but they go and they offer profane fire. They disobey God. God kills them. Okay, so half of Aaron's sons are removed from the covenant. Now we get forward all these centuries, and Eli represents the line of Ithamar. And he says, look, I've let this go too long. I'm removing the line of Ithamar from this covenant because you will not keep up your end of the covenant. And this is not an unconditional covenant. God does make some unconditional covenants, and then he makes other covenants that are conditional. He says, okay, you guys, the line of Ithamar represented by Levi and his descendants, or Eli and his descendants are being removed from the covenant. And so the line of Ithamar will be cut off and only the priestly line of Eleazar will continue. And we'll see that fulfilled as the book continues, funneling down through the line of Zadok, the priest, and he and his descendants become the line of priests. But here God sets out his dealings plainly. He says, listen, those who honor me, I'm gonna honor. It's interesting. The word used for honor, I mean, it means to honor, but literally it means to make heavy. And so there's this incredible, vivid image. Eli and his sons are heavyset fellows. We're told they're fat. And we're gonna be told at the end of Eli's life, it's gonna say he was a very heavy man. Not very body positive, sorry. But they were not heavy the way God wanted them to be heavy. Not heavy with glory. Not heavy with eternal reward. Not heavy with holiness. They were heavy with stolen goods, heavy with sin. Eli and his sons considered the temporal spoils better than what God wanted to give, heavy with guilt. And the Lord was like, I wanted you to be heavy with all of these other things. He said there in verse 30, I wanted your family to walk before me forever. Did you notice that? He said, I said, I want that you and your family to walk before me forever, walking with God. That's what the Lord wants. It's what he wanted for Eli. It's what he wants for you. This is this image all throughout the Bible, walking with God. That's the picture of a life lived in worship and faithfulness and growth. And again, it's not just a New Testament idea. This is all over the Old Testament too. How is Enoch described? He walked with God. Noah is described. He walked with God. Abraham is described. He walked with God. Do you know what we always see Eli doing whenever he's described? Sitting. Never walking. Chapter 1, Hannah comes to the house of the Lord. What's Eli doing? Sitting. Chapter 3, right before he dies, what's Eli doing? Sitting. We see him in one other position earlier in chapter 3, lying down. He's never walking. It's an important, vivid contrast. Are you walking with God? Spiritually speaking, are you standing still? Are you sitting? Or are you walking with God? Psalm 1 explains that's the road that leads to a happy life. Not standing in the path of sinners, not sitting in the seat of mockers, but walking with God in righteousness, led by him. He says, I have carved out a path for you to walk, good works for you to discover and walk in. Are you walking with God? Verse 31, look, The days are coming when I'm gonna cut off your strength and the strength of your forefathers' family so that none in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship in spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever reach old age. Any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you, Eli, concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. And then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do what is ever in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time. Anyone who is left in your family will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and he will say, please appoint me to some priestly office so I can have a piece of bread to eat. Does it feel harsh? God's not overreacting. Again, if it feels harsh, which I read that and I'm like, yee, but like I need to have a better understanding of how God sees sin and the effect of sin in a community. God is not overreacting. The judgment is serious because the sin is serious. How many people had Eli and his sons defrauded and defiled for how many years? Consider how they desecrated the Lord's house. Consider what they did to those ladies who came to serve and worship the Lord. This is not harsh, it is mercy. Mercy for the nation of Israel. Mercy for every Israelite who had prayed for justice and relief from these wicked leaders. Mercy for a nation that needed righteous priests. Mercy for a people who needed a holy sanctuary. They had used their arms to snatch the meat, to snatch the women, to pile up wealth and power for themselves, and so they're gonna reap what they sowed. You wanna defile the house of the Lord, you're gonna see it desecrated. You wanna snatch these things by the strength of your arm. Remember, when people said, hey, you're not allowed to have this meat, they threatened them with bodily violence. Well, God says, you're gonna reap what you sow. Cut off your strength literally means their arms would be shattered. No longer could they take what wasn't theirs and defile God's house. Now, as often is the case in biblical prophecy, this prophecy would be fulfilled in stages. There would be a near fulfillment very soon, and then an ongoing unfolding fulfillment, one that we're still waiting for ultimately, as it talks about the line of Zadok walking before the Lord forever. But already it's interesting, we're seeing part of Hannah's prophecy fulfilled. Remember her song? In her song, she was speaking prophetically and she started talking about the reversal of fortunes, and this is already starting to happen. This wicked family that had taken more meat than they could possibly consume would eventually be begging bread. And so Hannah is shown to be true already. Will Jackson Jr.'s sins, they did finally catch up with him. Ultimately, he was found guilty of some crime and he was sent to Australia with other criminals on a ship aptly named the Retribution. That was the boat he had to take. There, sadly, here's what one biographer writes, he died alone on the street in Sydney where he lay, a pathetic figure with no friends or family to comfort him or to mourn his passing. What a tragedy. But it doesn't stop there. Meanwhile, the mental and emotional stress led to William Sr. dying from a paralysis, quote, that slowly immobilized his limbs and finally stilled his heart. What a picture of what happened to Eli. Spiritual paralysis that allowed sin to work its way through his family, work its way through the house of the Lord. He's always shown sitting. He's always shown motionless. He's spiritually paralyzed. And eventually his ending is just as sad. But as we close, friends, here's the trouble. Why do we have this text? It's not so that we can turn our noses up at Hophni and Phinehas. Maybe you and I aren't as bad as the sons of Eli. Maybe we have lived better lives than Will Jr., but all of us, every last one, are guilty sinners. Guilty multiplied thousands of times over of capital offenses in the courtroom of heaven. Guilty of things that demand eternal death. All of us were born in sin and then commit many acts of sin against each other and against God himself. And Eli, he made a lot of mistakes in his story, but one thing he said was right in this text. He said, if a person sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? It's true. You can't represent yourself in the court of heaven. Job, this is one of the things he said. He said, man, I've lived a really good life, but like I'm in so much trouble. How could I ever show that I'm innocent before a holy God? And Job said, if only there were a mediator to put his hands on us both, on God and on the guilty. And the truth is we are all facing a journey on the retribution, if not for God's mercy. All of us are not headed to Australia, but to the lake of fire where we will pay for our sins forever and ever, because all of us deserve death and judgment for the wrongs that we have done. And that's why God sent the anointed one, the Messiah, his son, to be the one who intercedes. He says, I will be your substitute. I will be your sacrifice. I will pay your debt. I'll be your advocate. I'll be your lawyer. I will intercede for you. God sent his son so that we can be saved from the retribution by the redemption, because our Redeemer wants to buy us back from death in the grave. But Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. There's no other way that you can be saved. There's no other way to have your guilt cleansed. Jesus gave himself to ransom you. He is your Redeemer. He will pay your debt. He will forgive you. He will purify you. The process is simple and clear. You believe in him, receive salvation. You repent of your sin, turning to God and say, I trust you. I'm gonna follow you. I'm gonna go your way. But you must walk with him. It doesn't work to just say, I believe God exists. I believe Jesus exists. You have to walk with the Lord. That's how we receive salvation. We choose to honor him, to worship him, to make him God and King of our lives. Choose worship over waywardness. Turn to him and live in the power of his grace. To be redeemed and not return to sin. To return to worship and to honor God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Now, we won't do so perfectly. Nobody in the book of Samuel does so perfectly. Nobody in the Bible walks with God perfectly except for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not about doing it perfectly. It's about doing so faithfully with truth and repentance and trusting the Lord and turning towards him as we receive God's power for this life he's called us into, and as we receive his grace to walk with him. Let's pray.